I'll read this evening from Hebrews, the second chapter. I'll read the first four verses for our introduction. There the writer says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." This evening for a while I'd like to study with you so great salvation. But before we go further, please bow with us while we pray. Christianity in the very beginning was entirely Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. The first converts were Jews. Their first meetings took place in the Jewish synagogues. The first controversies in the church had to do with whether or not they had to obey the Jewish laws. And Christianity's first critics referred to it as a Jewish sect. But for the first Jewish believers, believing in Christ really raised a lot of questions. I mean, what about the temple? What about animal sacrifices? What about the law of Moses? I mean, did believing in Christ really negate so much of what they had grown up believing? I mean, was it really enough just to trust and obey Christ? Well, the Old Testament didn't answer these questions specifically. And these people at the time of this writing needed some answers. They needed them right now. Because the Roman emperor at that time was a man by the name of Nero. And he was somewhat tolerant of this religion initially. But it wouldn't be long until tolerance would turn into intolerance and even persecution. I mean, believing in Christ was going to become a life or death proposition. He wasn't going to ignore this religious group very long. And so, because it would become a life or death proposition, there was going to be a real temptation for these Jewish Christians to abandon Christianity and to go back into what they had before, where they were comfortable, unless they knew for certain that they had made the right choice. Well, the author of the epistle, to the general epistle to the Hebrews, whom I believe was the Apostle Paul, although he doesn't acknowledge himself as the author, he addresses these doubts and these second guessings and systematically shows in this general epistle that Christianity is the true successor to Judaism and that it is superior to Judaism in every way. He begins in the very first chapter to point out that Christ is superior to angels. Angels are very important in the Jewish religion. And primarily because according to Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, Psalm 68 verse 17, Acts 7 verse 53, Galatians 3 and verse 19, God communicated the law to Moses through the medium of thousands of angels at Mount Sinai. And so they concluded any message from God that had been communicated to them by way of angels had to be superior. And so the apostle begins in the very first part of this general epistle to show that Christ is superior to angels in every way. Notice in verses 4 and 5, he points out that Christ is a son. He said, "To which of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, and I will be to you a father'?" Well, obviously, he didn't say that to any of the angels. And so that should right there establish the fact that Christ is superior. In verse 6, he talks about Christ being the first begotten or the firstborn. And you know that term, first begotten or firstborn, does not always mean the one who is born first chronologically. In Psalm 89, in verse 27, it's pointed out that sometimes the title firstborn is one of rank, one of honor that a child receives. He receives the inheritance and the special blessing. And in Colossians 1 and verse 15, Paul says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation because he is superior. He has the highest rank. He created all things, and he's the highest of all who came back from the dead. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And angels worship him. Then in verse 7, he points out that he's served by angels. And in verses 8 and 9, he says that Christ is enthroned and anointed. There he quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, when God says to Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Well, our Jehovah's Witness friends really don't much like that verse because they don't believe that Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. They believe that he was created, that he is a creature, not a part of the Creator's. I'll never forget, I was conducting a gospel meeting in Indiana probably 20 years ago. And I mentioned in the course of my lesson that there were three in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I made reference to the fact that Christ is God the Word, or God the Son. And there was a youngster came up to me after we were dismissed. I thought he was a teenager, I'm just pretty sure. But he told me, he said, "Yeah, I don't think you ought to get up there in the pulpit like that and say that Christ is God." And he said, "I think that's confusing." He said, "There's the Father is God, and Jesus is the Son." And he said, "I just don't think you ought to get up before a group of people and say that Christ is God." And I said, "Well, John says in John the first chapter, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this was the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ.'" I said, "One of his names is Emmanuel, which means God with us." In Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that the pre-existent Christ was equal to God the Father. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 3, the writer says that Christ is the express image of God. In other words, when you look at Christ, you see God in the flesh. And here again, God speaking to the Son says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." I said, "Now that's the truth." And Jesus says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And yet you think I should conceal the truth because you believe it might be confusing. And he looked at me for a moment and he said, "I still don't think you ought to get up there and say that." Well, what are you going to do? I mean, he was God, is God, God the Son, and he is an eternal creator, according to verses 10 through 12. And in verses 13 through 14, the writer says he is sovereign, all-powerful, and angels are servants. And so in that very first chapter, he systematically shows that Christ is superior to angels in every way. And so the conclusion is the message that was communicated through Christ must be superior to the message that was communicated through angels. He goes on to say in Hebrews, the second chapter, "Therefore," the word spoken by Christ, he says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard of Christ," or from Christ. He says, "Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." It has superior confirmation. That's what the writer is saying here. You know, the more ordinary the fact, the more ordinary the testimony that is required to establish that fact. Suppose I told you tonight that I knew somebody that was 90 years old and that they had been ill for very much of the last few weeks and months, and that I saw their obituary in the paper today as having passed away. If I were to tell you that, you'd probably believe that. I mean, just my telling you that, it's plausible. I mean, it's, you know, sounds credible, and you would probably believe it. Well, suppose I told you I knew somebody else that is 140 years old, and they are enjoying unabated health and vigor, both in mind and in body. Now, you know, that's going to be a little bit more difficult to believe. And you're going to have a little stronger confirmation in order to cause me to think that's credible. But just within the realm of ordinary events, all that's required to make the testimony about those events believable is just ordinary confirmation. But friends, that's not the case with the supernatural. Supernatural events and testimonies of supernatural events must be confirmed supernaturally. And that's the kind of confirmation that both the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ have. You know, you can look in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and there we're told about what happened when Moses received the law from God at Mount Sinai through the medium of angels. There we're told that Mount Sinai was engulfed in fire, that it was covered with smoke. There was a dark cloud. There was a storm. There was a loud trumpet, and the mountain literally shook. In fact, it was such a terrifying ordeal that the people cried out to Moses to tell God to stop because they thought they were all going to die. And we're told in Hebrews 12, verses 18 and through 21, that even Moses was so terrified that he shook with fear. Well, all of this, these miraculous manifestations was to confirm that this message that was being transferred to Moses came from God. So these miraculous events was confirmation. And yet, the gospel has even greater confirmation. You look at the life of Christ, and his life is an unbroken series of miraculous works. He walked on the water. He calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee with a word, demonstrating his power over nature. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, demonstrating his power over humanity. He cast demons out of people who possessed them in the day, showing that he had power over Satan. He forgave sins, again showing he had power over sin. And then he raised dead people back to life, demonstrating that he had power over death itself. You can just take one of those miracles. I mean, whether it was walking on the water, whether it was raising Lazarus, who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days, back to life. Either one of those by themselves is greater than all of the miraculous manifestations that confirmed the law at Mount Sinai. And so the gospel has greater confirmation. And here the writer says it began to be confirmed initially by the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and was confirmed to us by those that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Mark says in Mark 16 and verse 20, and they, talking about the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Well, the gospel is superior to the law of Moses in that it gives us a clearer picture of the grace and the love of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That word manner is a word that means unnatural. It's abnormal. The kind of love that God has for us is not normal. Most of you in the audience tonight know mine and Phyllis's older son, Corey. Several years ago, Corey had a close call. He was living in Oklahoma City on the northwest side of town over near Lake Hefner, if you're familiar with that part of the country. He lived in a gated community, an apartment complex. And one bitter cold winter Wednesday night, he was getting ready to head out from his apartment to the worship services at the 21st Street Congregation in Oklahoma City, where he worshiped regularly while he lived there. And he's running late. Said, services started at 7:30. It was about a 15-minute drive, I think. He says already 7:20. So he was already running late, but he hot-footed down the stairs. He went out to the parking lot. Now, he was parked in one of the outer lots, but still within the confines, you know, of this gated apartment complex. And he said he hustled over to his car and opened the door and slid in under the wheel. And when he did, he said he saw a guy coming toward him. And he said the guy looked like he probably needed something or was going to ask him something. Anyhow, he said it was really cold. And he said the guy had on a big old hooded coat and had the hood up over his head. And he was walking purposefully, pointedly toward Corey. So Corey said he just stood back up, you know, to see what he wanted. He said just as he stood up and faced him, the guy stuck a pistol right in his face. And he said, give me your wallet. Corey reached in his pocket and handed him his wallet. And he says, no, no. He said, take the money out and just give me the money. And at that point, Corey just pitched the wallet at him. And he said, when the guy kind of struggled to grab it, he said he jumped back in the car and slammed the door. The guy turned and shot at him. Shot the door, the window out right behind his head and blew a big hole in the back seat of his car. Corey said by then he had the car started. He lay down on the seat as best he could and jerked it into reverse and pulled away from the curb. And then he said while still lying as far down as he could, he cut his wheels to the left as hard as he could. And I mean, he got on and roared past the guy and got away. And he said he didn't know if the guy tried to shoot him again or not, but he said the police came out and investigated and they talked to people and some of them said they heard more than one shot. Well, he told us about it, you know, he had to because his insurance was with the same guy that we had our insurance. And so he asked the guy if he had told us about it as well. Didn't want to worry on him. He said, well, if you don't tell him, I'm going to. So he called us and told us about it. And, well, and needless to say, man, we were shocked, you know, just kind of taken back by all that. And I thought about it in the aftermath. Suppose the guy had missed him. Suppose he had hit him, killed him. I guess it happens every day. And then suppose he was caught and put on trial and convicted. A first-degree murder and sentenced to be executed. How do you think that I would feel toward that man? You think I'd be sympathetic with him? You think I'd feel sorry for him, that I'd be compassionate? You think I might call the governor and tell the governor that I wish you wouldn't execute him? In fact, I want you to give him a pardon so I can bring him home with me and care for him and love him and make him a member of our family. Well, I'll tell you right now, no, I wouldn't. I wouldn't think that, and you wouldn't either. Because that's not normal. I've got a hunch that I would be battling bitterness and hatred and resentment. Because every time I saw him or thought about him, I'd remember, that's the man that murdered my son. And yet, that's the kind of love that God has for you and me. Our sins were responsible for the death of his son. And that's the reason, one of the reasons, why I'm thankful I'm not God. And I'm thankful you're not God. Because contrary to what we would do, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Frederick Layman wrote a song years ago called The Love of God. We've sung it. It's in these books. We've sung it many, many times through the years. The first stanza says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The most compelling stanza, though, in my judgment, is the final stanza. And Laban didn't write this one, but I'm going to read it to you. And then I'm going to tell you something about it. The third stanza says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies and parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That is profoundly beautiful. I mean, if we could fill the ocean with ink, and if the skies were made of paper, and if every stalk of grass was a pen, and we were all professional writers, to write the love of God above, well, we would drain the ocean dry, and we'd run out of room, even though it stretched from sky to sky. Laban said he didn't write that. He said he heard a preacher quote that in a sermon, and he said after services he asked the preacher, where'd you get that? And the preacher said that that was found scrawled on the wall in pencil in the room of a mental institution when the patient was moved out. Now, I don't know what kind of mental torment the patient may have suffered, but I know this, in his saner moments, he understood a little something about the incomparable love and the incomprehensible love of God. There are three things that I can think of just immediately that I can't comprehend. Now, I'm not saying there are just three things I don't understand. I don't understand a lot. I'm just saying there are some things that are incomprehensible to me. I can't understand them. One is eternity. You know, it's a concept that I kind of grappled with ever since I was a child, ever since I was old enough to know anything, really. This idea of being in a realm of existence without an end to it. I mean, everything about which we know has a beginning and an end. And just the idea of a realm of existence without an end. You know, when I try to think about that and analyze it and fathom it, it is kind of, for lack of a better way to describe it, it's kind of what boggles my mind. Sometimes I kind of have to distract myself, think about something else. Another that is incomprehensible to me is space. How you can travel forever in one direction and never come to the end. And then the third is how God can love a sin-cursed world, especially in light of our indifference and the way we've trampled underfoot his love. But it's because of that great love that we have some great salvation. Well, the gospel is superior to the law of Moses in that it offers pardon. Now, the law of Moses didn't offer genuine pardon. In Leviticus 16, the great high priest, he would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. He would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, but he had to do it again the next year. It was sort of like they were not wiped clean. It was sort of like they were just being rolled forward until the time of Christ. But the gospel offers absolute forgiveness. Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter says, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refraction shall come from the presence of the Lord. That word blotted, it's a vivid word. It means to erase. You know, in ancient days, they didn't have acid in the ink. Now, today, our ink has acid. You put it on a page and it bites into the page, and you can hardly erase it. You've almost got to rub a hole in the page to get it erased. But in ancient days, it didn't have any acid in it. You just put it on a page. It would lie there on the top of the page until it dried. And then after it dried, if you wanted to erase it all, you'd take it, just get a damp sponge and just wipe it off. That's what God does with our sins at conversion. He wipes them away. And friends, we need that. We've got to have that. We don't need just to turn over a new leaf in our lives, but we need to have all of the pages wiped clean. We can't tear out the pages of life as though they never existed, and time is not going to fade. Our record is always going to be there to face us until it's wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the gospel is superior to the law of Moses in that it transforms the soul. You know, the law of Moses really was, for the most part, a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt not. It promised life and prosperity to the obedient, punishment and death to the disobedient. But the gospel actually transforms our soul. Romans 12 and 2, Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." You can usually tell what part of the country a person comes from by their accent. And that's always been the case, really. Peter's Galilean accent got him in trouble. I remember a story in the book of Judges about a fellow, Jephthah, one of the judges, and in his day, the people of Ephraim got in big trouble because they were identified by their accent. You go to the deep south, people down there today, most of them, many of them, they say, "you all." In Texas and Oklahoma, we say, "y'all." In Missouri and Indiana, they say, "yuns." And in California, they say, "you guys." It doesn't take long. But you know what? You can move from one region of the country to another. And as you immerse yourself in that region, in that culture, and converse and live, and, you know, slowly, maybe imperceptibly, but of a certainty, you began to assimilate their accent. And so it is with living with Jesus Christ. If you are united with Christ through obedience to the gospel, you listen to his word preached, you read it for yourself, you pray through him to God without ceasing, you interact with others, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are headed toward the same destination, gradually, maybe imperceptibly, but of a certainty, you begin to grow more like him. You begin to see things as he sees them. You begin to hear things as he hears them. You begin to see and think and act with his accent. It transforms the soul. And then, the gospel is superior to the law because it promises an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. That's the reason that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is superior to the First Covenant, the First Testament. And that's because the New Covenant gives us the promise of eternal inheritance. So I hope you can see tonight that we have a great salvation. It's great because it was given by Christ. And it's superior to the law because Christ in every way is superior to the angels through which the law was communicated. The gospel has superior confirmation. The gospel more clearly portrays the grace and the love of God. The gospel provides actual and absolute forgiveness. It transforms the soul and gives us an eternal inheritance. Now, in view of that, the writer here in Hebrews, the second chapter, says, he said, if the word spoken through angels, talking about the law of Moses, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or a just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is a principle that is taught throughout by Christ that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Jesus said, that servant that knew the Lord's will, the Master's will, and did not do it, shall be punished with many stripes. But the servant who did not know the Master's will, and did things without stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. He says, unto whomsoever much is given, of him much will be required, and to whom they commit much, of him they will ask the more. And so the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the consequences of rejecting it. And if those under the law didn't get away with a single transgression or disobedience, the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Friends, if we reject the glorious gospel of Christ, we will receive the greatest damnation that God can give. And that's because we receive the greatest privileges. He has done everything divinely possible to save us. And so if we reject it, we shall not escape. I'm wondering tonight if you have accepted this wonderful, glorious salvation. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess his name before this audience, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian, but you can see a guilty distance from the Lord, why don't you return back to him while we stand and sing?